James chapter 4, what's become the traditional New Year's sermon at the request of students after it was preached the first time. We'll read the entire chapter, James chapter 4. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us. But He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. Well, 13 weeks from now, I imagine that some of you are going to be singing the end of semester blues. You'll be up the last two nights of the semester writing papers. You'll turn on a fan to flip the pages to do your reading. You'll come to us and ask for extensions, and you always have really serious excuses. And sometimes an excuse can be valid. But oftentimes, even though you were really sick the last week of classes, the excuse is invalid because you have procrastinated. Or we could say that you have counted your chickens before your eggs hatched. Now, we laugh about procrastination. We joke about it. Most of us know the famous line from Gone with the Wind, after all, tomorrow is another day. And some of you as students and as men or women live your lives that way. Lives with one procrastinated event heaped upon another. Now, at best, such practices can be detrimental in your life, very detrimental in your ministry, but it's also a sin. And that's what James is showing us in the text this morning, which is verses 13 through 17 of James chapter 4. In the end of chapter 3, James has contrasted the wisdom of the world with the heavenly wisdom that comes down from God. And in chapter 4, he is expanding on the wisdom of the world, the worldliness and the envy and the covetousness and the hostility. And he makes his way then from that to talking about pride and the need to humble ourselves before God. And then he gives two examples with respect to pride. In verses 11 and 12, he gives the example of how we in pride judge and condemn our brothers and sisters in Christ, and in doing so are flip-flopping our relationship to God. We've made ourselves gods in these situations and have removed God. And then in our text, he deals with the sin of planning your life, making life decisions, divorced from dependence on God. And he's showing the arrogance and pride of that activity, which is really a long way to say procrastination. So I want to show you from these verses that it is a foolish, arrogant, grievous sin to make life decisions divorced from dependence upon God. A foolish, arrogant, grievous sin to make life decisions divorced from dependence upon God. And I'll seek to show you three things from these verses. The Holy Spirit exposes the sin of making decisions divorced from God. The Holy Spirit expresses the manner how we make decisions dependent upon God. And the Holy Spirit enforces the grievous nature of the sin of making decisions independent of God. So in verses 13, 14, and 16, the Holy Spirit exposes the folly, the arrogance, the sin of making decisions divorced from dependence upon God. He begins with an exhortation in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. It appears that he's addressing Jewish merchants who have been converted. So they now are professing Christians. And yet they carried over their business model from their unconverted days. The Jews then were the merchants of the world, the great traders, and they made a great amount of wealth. And so they basically would lay down their plan, we'll move to Damascus next year or next week, we'll stay there 1 year, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll make a profit, and we'll come home. Now that attitude of the unconverted has been carried over into the mindset, or we say the business plan, of these Christian converts. And James is calling them to account with the very simple expression, come now. He's calling them to an accounting. He's trying to bring them up short. He wants them to think about the folly and the sin of such words. The mindset that is behind such planning. Because in doing so, they have completely ignored the reality of a sovereign God. They've acted as practical atheists. They're acting as if God himself had no relationship to them in their business lives, in their planning. And of course, we can simply expand. The New Testament often gives us a very concrete action that's condemned. Now, the Apostle Paul is good about this. He will then develop out of that a principle. James simply leaves it to us to develop the principle that the specific sets forth the principle of making life plans and decisions, whether it be financial or time management or whatever major decision we make about where we're going to live, what vocation we're going to pursue, to make that divorced from dependence upon God. That is the thing that he is exposing here in verse 13. Now, he shows the foolishness of it in verse 14 in two ways. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Two reasons it's foolish. In the first place, you don't have a crystal ball. You don't know what in the world is going to happen in your lives tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to get rear-ended on the way to seminary. You don't know if your child's going to come down with some terrible, undiagnosed illness that alters your whole family life. You simply do not know what God has in store for you. That's the first reason it is folly. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. James here is reflecting, and he is the Proverbs of the New Testament. Solomon in Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Only God knows. It's actually folly for you to live your life, make your decisions as if God did not exist, if he were an afterthought in your decisions and in your planning. Now, he enforces this by taking it really a step deeper. Not only do you not know what tomorrow holds, you don't even know if you'll be alive tomorrow. Second half of verse 14. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I'm sure you children, like the rest of us, are ready for nice, cool mornings in the fall. And when you go outside and the weather's cold and you breathe out, what happens? There's a little cloud, what looks like smoke. That's vapor. Now, how long does that vapor stay in the air? Matter of a second or two. And it's gone. That is the picture that the Holy Spirit puts before each of us about the brevity of life. You might live to be 70, 80, 90, 100 years old. But on the divine scheme of things, in the scale of eternity, your life is but a vapor. In Job 7, Job says, your life is but a breath. And then he expands in chapter 9 with a series of figures to remind us of how fleeting life is. Verse 25, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good, they slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Three very concrete, graphic illustrations of speed. The runner, who's the courier, or the rider in the old Pony Express. The reed boats that swiftly went with the current down the Nile River, or the eagle that suddenly from nowhere swoops down on its prey. That's how quick life is. And we have no guarantee that we're going to have it tomorrow. No, you do not know what tomorrow holds. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. And it's important for our children to understand this. The littlest ones, but particularly our adolescents and our teenagers, that they understand, though they look at life as it stretches out before them and they can't even imagine being old and coming near death, and they could die tomorrow. And children do die. Children get desperately ill and close to death. And so it's very important that you challenge your children to understand that they must not put off repentance and faith. That today is a day of salvation. And they need to be sure that they're resting in Jesus Christ and Him alone, not trusting anything but Christ. And when you men preach, this is a very powerful argument to use with the unconverted, to press upon them this reality. They might not get home alive after that sermon. They might not wake up in the morning. And that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the time that God has given to us. And you need to press that upon those who hear you preach the gospel. And we must live that way ourselves, which means we keep short accounts. Above all, short accounts with God. We confess our sins as they come to our attention, immediately by the Holy Spirit or through a counsel or admonition. We keep short accounts with one another. We don't postpone, we don't procrastinate moral accountability. Okay? It's very important. And so it's foolishness to live your life as if you were the captain of your soul and the master of your fate. But it's not just foolishness. James goes on in verse 16 to show us, in fact, it is a sin. Now, verse 16 really is playing off of verse 15 that we'll consider in just a moment, how we should make decisions. But he says, but not doing what you ought to be doing, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, maybe you haven't thought about it. What they said was an arrogant boasting. They were stealing God's prerogative. They were planning out their lives as if God did not exist. But take that a step further. Have you ever thought about procrastination being boasting? An arrogant boasting? That you know what life's all about. You know what these 13 weeks are going to hold. What the next year is going to be like. You've got your lives planned out. If you've done so in dependence on the flesh, divorce and dependence upon God, James says it is arrogant boasting. It is one of the highest examples of hubris and pride and arrogance. And because of that, he says it's evil. It is a sin. It's not just a bad habit. It is a bad habit. But it's more than a bad habit. It is a sinful habit. It is a sinful lifestyle. And that's what the Holy Spirit is exposing to us here. Not just in the text, but in our own lives. To the degree that we think this way, and who at times is innocent. I'm not. But as we wrestle with this, you might be tempted to say, well then, does this mean I don't plan? Do I simply live my life in this kind of passive reliance on God and don't plan for the future? No. That's not what it means. You notice that verse 15 begins with a contrast. So instead of speaking arrogantly, thinking arrogantly as these men thought, or as we think we would behave in this way, rather we ought to say. Now, the New American Standard has "you" in parenthesis. It's not. It's in the text. Rather, you say. Say. This is what you're to say. This is how you are to think. And it's very simple. But it's such a change. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. They're still planning, you see. That we're going to live. We've got to at least plan our lives as if we're going to live. You men are studying. You're going to need to plan your life now. And some of you now need to begin thinking about a call and where you're going to serve. And if you live and you do this or that, just a very generic phrase to talk about whatever plans you have to make. But you see, what he's saying is that you don't make those plans as if there were no God. You don't live as a practical atheist, but rather you preface in your thinking, your speaking, and your planning, if the Lord wills. Now, this implies a number of things. It begins with the fact that we are to make all of our plans in a prayerful dependence upon God. Seek the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And so as we consider any type of major activity in our lives, we are to pray over it. This is true of financial activity. My wife and I have a pledge not that we always stick to it. We're sinners. But we don't make a major purchase without praying about it and talking about it together. The two essential elements of decision-making, prayer and counsel. And we need to make our decisions in that way. And whatever decisions you make, whatever life decisions you make, you're going to take in two children into your home as foster children. Well, you must do that prayerfully seeking the will of God and not acting as if God does not have a role in what's going on. Now, here we have the idea of if the Lord wills. It's a beautiful thought. Our fathers were much more conscious of it than we are. Often in their letters, they would put Deo Volente, Lord God willing. And this was a mindset that governed their planning and their promises. And it's a mindset that we must have. Yes, we plan. And yes, we will make commitments. But we should couch the plans and the commitments always in our hearts, mentally, affectionately, volitionally, and often in our words, Lord willing. It's a good thing to speak. If we speak it from the heart, it reminds us of the dependence, and it becomes a wonderful gospel testimony. And so even you leave the gym, somebody says, I'll see you tomorrow. Yeah, I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. It's a very simple thing. But it causes people, what did that man mean by that? What does God have to do if he's going to see me tomorrow? I wonder why he said that. So it's bearing testimony to God. It's bearing testimony to your own faith. Not that you always need to say it, but you always need to think it. Particularly as you make commitments. I don't know what it's like in other places in the country, but in the South, many of our repair people in the small town are notorious for saying, I'll be there tomorrow afternoon. These are Christians, and you'll see them 2 weeks later. I had a good friend in Chula, Mississippi. He's with the Lord now. But he was always overextended. And so he said, yeah, I'll get to that tomorrow, preacher. And I might see you next week. Now, again, we don't think much about that. But in fact, that's the same attitude. I've got my life under control. He really didn't. And you don't. But how much better it would be, Lord willing, I'll get to that tomorrow. I might not, but I'll try. It's a very simple thing, you see. So we make our plans in prayerful dependence upon God, consciously expressing Lord willing. And then we act in the implementation of those plans with a conscious dependence upon God. Now, from our teaching, I know you're aware of that when you preach or teach. I hope you're aware of that as you do your studies, whether you're preparing a lesson, a sermon, or classwork. But I really hope you're aware of that anything that you do. You're going to repair a computer. You ought to be praying, depending upon the Spirit. Trying to fix a broken faucet in the house. Going out to run errands. We must learn much more to live our lives in a conscious dependence upon God, not knowing what is around the corner. And then we must have contingency plans. And you see, it's a further planning. It's an awareness that we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know if we are going to live. That is really why a Christian ought to have life insurance. It's why we require you as students either to have Samaritan or MediShare or some other form of life of health insurance, I mean. Because you don't know. Hundreds of thousands of dollars this family has already been taxed with through this year-long illness with their daughter. And since you don't know, even though you're young and healthy now like me, you make a contingency plan. Really, that's what medical insurance was supposed to have been. It was for emergencies. It wasn't for having a cough and going to the doctor. But to cover the emergencies in life. And that's the kind of thing that we would want you to have. It's why you ought to have a will, even though you're very young and have nothing to leave to anybody. But you must be stewards. You must realize that you could die tomorrow. But there is something that all you young families have to leave. And that's your children. Have you thought about this? who would have your children and rear them covenantally if you and your wife were killed tomorrow in a car accident? Can you imagine two sets of unconverted grandparents wrestling over who's going to have those children? No, now is the time to make plans, contingency plans. Lord willing, that would never happen. But, oh, I just left out the life insurance. You men who are married, and particularly you who are married with children, need to have some life insurance to cover for your family. That's what a dowry was about in the old covenant. And this is our way. Be glad you don't have to pay your bride's father 50 cows to marry her, as they do in Africa. But you should have this life insurance. But then connected with the will and life insurance is the fact you leave your children to a couple who share your philosophy of covenant child rearing. And you leave the funds to enable them to do that. Lord willing, it won't happen. But Lord willing, it might happen. What are you going to do? And so we are to plan in dependence upon God. God willing, prayerfully, seeking counsel, acting in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, having contingency plans. But you're thinking, well, yeah, this is all good advice, but is this really a sin? Now, I can see the wisdom of it, but is it really a sin? Now, he's exposed this as a sin. He's contrasted that by expressing to us how we make decisions. But now he comes back and wraps it up in verse 17 by enforcing the grievous nature of the sin of making decisions divorced from dependence on God. Now, verse 17, and some commentators approach it this way, is kind of like a guy loitering on the street corner. What in the world does this have to do with what James is discussing? Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's a sin. Well, that's a fine ethical and moral principle. But what in the world does it have to do with the counsel of James 4, 13 through 16? Everything. Notice the therefore. One of the sermons that we listened to in the sermon analysis class this summer was a great line, and I often use it now, and that is that the big truths swing on small hinges. And the fors and the therefores of the Bible are small hinges on which big truths swing. And when you find a word like this in Scripture, pay attention. It's either taking you back to the immediate context or the broader context, and you need to look for that relationship. Now, this could be taken in all of chapter 4. I think it focuses most, though, on what he has just said, because he can anticipate that people will not think that it's really any serious sin to procrastinate or to make decisions divorced from dependence upon God. And so he introduces this important principle. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So you know now, because you believe in the sovereignty of God, you know that God controls all things, and you know that you do not control all things. I trust you're mindful of what Jeremiah wrote in chapter 10, verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Now, you know that. But you see, if you are making decisions divorced and dependent upon God, you are acting as if that principle is not true. That it is left to man to know his way and to order his steps. I've already used the term. It is an action of practical atheism. You confess not just a God. You confess a personal triune God. You confess a sovereign God and a wise God, and yet you live your life in a vacuum from the reality of who he is and of how involved he is as an immanent God in the daily details of our lives. And so, you know this, and you don't do it, it's a sin. And here James is highlighting the seriousness of sins of omission. We often think about the sins of commission and the overt transgressions, and this is that as well. But it's a sin of omission. It is a failure to live and order your life on the basis of the Word of God. And thus, it is a grievous sin. Now, as soon as I say that, I'm convicted. How many times have I went out and bought something, and although we made this commitment that we would always pray about anything like that and discuss it together, or vice versa, how many times have I entered into some activity in dependence upon the flesh, not upon the Spirit? And we must own that it's a sin. The procrastination is a sin. That thinking that I can control the next 13 weeks is a sin. But that simply drives us right back to Christ. Reminds us of our need of Him even as His sons and daughters. Brings us to that wonderful place of confession, knowing that He forgives us of our sins. Confession to one another when we've sinned against a spouse or a friend in making such decisions, knowing that in confession there's a new slate. It's very important. But as we confess, we also are aware then that Christ, by His Spirit, if we plead daily for the quickening of the Spirit and meditate on passages like this, will enable us to live more consistently in dependence upon Him. So I hope you see that what we have here is a description of a foolish, arrogant, grievous sin to make decisions divorced from dependence upon God. Imagine that your child is really ill, got a high fever, and you say, well, we'll wait a couple of days. They're in awful pain. Well, we'll see what happens. And then they die. And you can't imagine doing that. But I use that illustration to get you to think of the danger of procrastinating any serious decision or making it in the flesh and not in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I've already alluded to money matters. It's very important that you pray over those purchases. But the other way that we violate this, and I've done it, and some of you have done it, is you make a financial decision on the basis of the raise, the bonus, the call you're going to get out of seminary. You don't know if any of those things are going to materialize. You've acted, you've put yourself in debt, you've endangered your family by making decisions that violate the principles the Holy Spirit lays out in this text. You're going to deal with people in your congregations that have to make decisions. Are they going to stay with the company ladder, a promotion, which means they're going to be moved to places where there are no Reformed churches, no Christian schools or support for homeschooling? I just had breakfast yesterday with a man at Second Pres who had a nice job with a big accounting firm, but he's no longer there. He works now for Scott Clark, because to stay with them meant he had to go where they would put him so they could keep moving him up the chain of being. But that wasn't worth it, you see. You got to help people understand as they make these decisions. But then quickly, how does it apply to you in this semester? What you've got to do is, in dependence upon God, plan out your semester. How many times are you going to be faced with an opportunity to do something on Friday night or an outing on Saturday, and you immediately say yes, you don't think about what is on your plate, what is due even next week, what's due at the end of the semester. And so you postpone the plans you had for reading this book or working on this paper or reviewing your notes, and you go out. It's perfectly a good thing you're doing, but you've procrastinated. You assumed that you're going to have time. Then you get the flu the last week of school, and you've done very little in the reading or very little on the paper. And suddenly we're getting the email or the phone call, may I have a week? I've been sick this week. What'd you do weeks 1 through 12? You've got to learn to plan in this way, in dependence upon God. When I went to seminary, I had been a terrible student in college. I just got very depressed. I realized I just worked my way through school and had all good grades and wasted my money. And I knew a lot of lazy preachers all around me. And I made a vow that summer as I started seminary. If I did not learn to study in the first year of seminary, I would not go into the ministry. And then I charted out the semester, charted out the reading and the papers, and planned it out over, well, we were on the trimester, over the 10 weeks, wherever it was, and finished everything on time. Developed habits then that come over into the ministry. I've been in the homes of ministers who are up Saturday night and then Sunday afternoon trying not just to review a sermon, but finish a sermon. That's wrong. It's wrong before the God whom we serve. It's wrong to the people whom we serve. But now is the time to make these the habits of your lifetime, to heed the counsel of James chapter 1, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I want you to go home this week and chart out this semester. Then you'll know when you can take off and go off on Saturday. And you'll have time for your children and your wife because you have planned your semester. You won't live as if you are the captain of your fate and the master of your soul. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the Proverbs of the New Testament. For James is holy and wise, inspired instruction. We pray that we'll take it to heart in all of our life's decisions and in the work of this semester, Lord. And give us grace to be thoughtful and diligent to plan the workout, that we might excel and develop habits that will be a good service to you and to those people whom we serve. And we ask this in dependence upon Christ. Amen.